You've got an outline in your bulletin. Grab that as well. I think there's some other passages we'll look at on that outline. Judges 6, 22 through 32. Have any of you ever read the book Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman? Ever read that? It's got this old cover with like this TV with a face on the cover, and it makes you think like it's going to be a book about like, don't watch TV, it's making you dumb. It's not actually about that at all. It's about how the commercialization of information has created the ability in all of us to shift from one topic drastically to another without any preparation, without really any filter in how we shift from one to the other. For example, you could be watching the news and you could be hearing about the death of 70 million people somewhere. And then the anchor says, we'll be right back. And all of a sudden you're watching a commercial for Puppy Chow and you're thinking, oh, that's cute. That's nice. Like, we have the ability, supposedly created in us, to shift from one random topic to another. I hope you have that ability this morning, because we are shifting from Advent to a topic completely unrelated in any direct way to Christmas or Advent. But I wanted to get through this section on Gideon before we move into more Christmas-related sermons. There's Christmas here. It's just not very obvious at first. But speaking of Gideon, today is going to be the second look that we take at this judge named Gideon. Last week, we saw what has now become, for us who have been following this sermon series in the book of Judges, kind of an easy trend to predict in the stories that the book of Judges tell us. After Barak and Deborah had left the scene, the people of Israel did what? They went back to idolatry. They started worshiping the false gods of the nations around them, nations that were supposed to have been driven out generations before, but there they were, and yet again Israel turned to the worship of their gods. And as we saw last time, the Lord had the same response to that we've seen him have a number of times before. He sent a foreign power to oppress his people, to wake them up from their idiocy. This time he sent the Midianites. And we saw last time that over a period of 7 years, the Midianites, through raid after raid after raid of Israel, had basically stripped them of most of their resources and laid the land bare. Then, finally, the people cried out to God for deliverance. We saw then, after that, the angel of the Lord, who was none other than God the Son himself, before his incarnation as Christ Jesus, appeared to a young man named Gideon. He told Gideon that he would be the one who would deliver Israel from the Midianites. And after some sarcasm and then some protesting, we saw that Gideon finally did accept this role that God was calling him to play. And at the end of the account last week, if you were here with us, we saw that Gideon, he wanted one more piece of confirmation that he was really talking to the Lord. So he asked the angel of the Lord to wait while he went home and prepared a sacrifice, an offering, and brought it back. And the Lord agreed, and he sat there while Gideon went, prepared everything, and came back. And our passage last Sunday closed with the Lord reaching out his staff, remember? And instantly the offering was set ablaze, and it was consumed. And then the angel of the Lord disappeared from sight. That's where we stopped last time. Today, we're going to see what literally happened right after that. So hopefully you've arrived with me at Judges chapter 6. Follow along with me now as I read verses 22 through 32, and will you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah was beside it, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." The men of the city came to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed, he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he, that's Joash, named Gideon Jerubbaal. Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. You may be seated. The word of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you will give us wisdom this morning, your wisdom, as we seek to glean what you would have us see from this passage. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, open our ears to receive all that you have for us today. Lord, as we pray every week, we confess that we are completely unable to, Lord, to do anything to allow your word to have an impact on our hearts. Lord, you must do that work. And we ask that you would, Lord, attend the preaching of your word with power. Lord, that your word might go down deep into our lives, bringing about all that you desire from it this day. Lord, forgive my sins. And if anything comes out of my mouth today that is not in line with your word, Lord, help us to never to think about it again when we leave this room. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, if you were here with us, we saw one of the major themes of the passage just before this one was that when it came to the deliverance of God's people from the consequences of their own sin, it was always God's mercy that moved first. God's mercy moved before the people were at all repentant. We saw that last time. God's mercy moved before the people demonstrated any real sorrow for their sins. God's mercy reached down in the midst of their sin to deliver his people. It moved first. I bring up that reminder because the last section of the story we just read this morning, it highlights God's mercy yet again by revealing just how bad things really were. After the altar was torn down, as you just heard, the men came doing what? Came seeking Gideon's head. And remember, these aren't Midianites. These people that we just read about, they're not the foreign oppressors. These were Israelites. Israelites who were neck deep in idolatry, neck deep in the worship of Baal and a supposed wife, Asherah. And these Israelites came to kill a fellow member of their tribe who dared to challenge one of their precious gods. Think about that. We should note that it was declared in the law of Moses generations earlier that committed idolaters were to be put to death. Yet now, what we see here in Gideon 6 is that committed idolaters were seeking to put to death the one who had torn down their altars to their false gods. As one commentator put it, and we talked about this as a theme of Judges when we introduced this book many months ago, it appears that by this point, the Canaanization of Israel was complete. Israel was supposed to drive out the peoples of the land. They didn't. And what happened was they had become just like them. By being willing to kill for the false gods, they'd become just like the people they'd supposed to have driven out hundreds of years before that. Their Canaanization was complete. Yet, God's mercy was still on the move before his people had even woken up from the stupor. That same commentator that I just mentioned, he also said, by this time, we should be amazed that Yahweh was still interested in delivering his people. But he was, and he's doing so yet again, and he was sending Gideon to do that very thing. But speaking of Gideon, let's not miss how much mercy the Lord was personally showing Gideon by appearing to him and then commissioning him. As you read, the altar he torn down and was told to desecrate, who did that belong to? Gideon's dad. The family of the newly appointed judge of Israel was one of the leading idolaters of their own community. It's likely that Gideon participated in the worship of Baal and of Asherah his whole young life. Yet again, the Lord, in his mercy, chose Gideon all the same, calling him to his purposes, all before Gideon had turned away from the worship of his false gods. It's incredible when you think about it. Speaking of God's mercy, we're not done with it. Let's now call our attention way back to the beginning of the account we just read by noting how particularly merciful the Lord was being to young Gideon. As we do, we're going to see something, how the Lord mercifully created a true salvation peace between him and Gideon. And we'll look, and as we look about that, we'll talk about how we too have been granted that same peace. We're then going to see, though, that the God who made peace with Gideon then called Gideon to a new life characterized by two things. first, a growing willingness to risk his own comforts, even his own life, for the Lord. And second, a growing willingness to put the Lord before anything or anyone else, to put the Lord even before his own family. As we see all that, we'll remind ourselves that we too, of course, have been called to a life characterized by those same things, by a willingness to lose everything for the Lord if necessary, and by a willingness to show exclusive loyalty to God above and beyond anyone else in our lives. That's the call of peace with God. To see all that, let's talk first about how the Lord made peace between himself and Gideon. Look back with me at verse 22. So the offering, as we talked about last week, it goes up in flames. The angel of the Lord disappears. Yet far from Gideon receiving the comfort from this thing that just happened, he's horrified by what he saw. There's a guttural groan that he lets out. It's not really obvious in English. It's not the word alas that Gideon said, as my translation said. It's more like, oh no. That's what Gideon was facing. Why was he scared? Because somehow, despite Israel's apostasy, he must have heard the words that were found in the books of Moses, that one cannot see the face of God and live. And Gideon was shockingly aware that to see the angel of the Lord face to face was to see the Lord face to face. And he knew what should have come next. What should have come next was his death. But that's not what came next, was it? Instead, as you read on, the Lord graciously speaks to Gideon. Do not fear, he said. You will not die. Peace to you. And it's the word peace there that's emphasized in the Hebrew sentence that's before us there in Genesis 6. It's peace that was given to Gideon. Now, let's be clear. Gideon absolutely deserved to die. He, as a sinner, had no right to behold God face to face and live through that. Yet instead of receiving hostility from the Lord, which he deserved, after even the hostility he had shown to the Lord, that's exactly what he deserved. But what he received instead was a declaration of peace, an assurance that God was not his enemy, that they'd been reconciled to one another. Despite a lifetime of idol worship, despite the disrespect and sarcasm and unbelief that Gideon had thrown in the Lord's face, despite all of that, there was peace now between he and God. What allowed that peace with God, despite Gideon's sin, past and present? It was the offering that had just been made, the offering that the angel of the Lord had received. And the Lord allowed that goat to be Gideon's substitute, to die in his place, so that he could be at peace with this young, soon-to-be deliverer. People of God, Gideon's story is a miniature, of course, of our own story as God's people. Look with me at Romans 5:1 on your outline. A familiar verse, but one worth hearing again in this context. Romans 5 tells us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All believers who have been declared righteous by faith alone in what Jesus has done for them have peace with God. Not will have it one day, already possess peace with God. And let's be clear. Before coming to faith in Jesus, we certainly did not have peace with God. On account of our sin, God's wrath was justly upon each and every one of us. Ephesians 2:3, describing us all, says, by nature, we were children of wrath, meaning that's what we deserved and that's what was coming. God, before our salvation, was truly hostile towards us, and rightly so. But now, the grand message of Romans 5:1 and the gospel itself is, things have changed. The hostilities are over. We have peace with God. He who was once our enemy for good reason has now become our dearest friend, our loving heavenly Father even. Through faith in Christ, we have peace, true and full reconciliation with God himself. Given our sinfulness, and our utter unworthiness of anything but God's eternal hostility and judgment, we should now ask, how? How could God be at peace with sinners like us? God is at peace with us the same way he was at peace with Gideon, through sacrifice. Only the sacrifice that brought us peace with God is the offering that Gideon's sacrifice was pointing toward. The offering that wasn't a goat, but the offering of Christ himself, the one who had appeared 1,200 years ago to Gideon, came and died for us as the man Christ Jesus. That would just be a wonderful, fanciful fairy tale if it was told by anything else than the clear revelation of God's word. But that's what we're told in God's own words. Look at Ephesians 2, 13 through 14 on your outline. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus' blood created peace between us and the Lord. And it's his ongoing, eternal, resurrected life that ensures that the peace between us and the Lord will remain. Look at the words Paul uses. Jesus himself is our peace. Not just was our peace. Not just the creator of our peace. He currently is our peace. Our peace is still found and sustained by Christ himself. Through our Lord Jesus, God the Father has created peace between him and us. And the only natural response to such news is to do what Gideon did upon hearing that he was at peace with the Lord, to worship him who made peace with us. And that's what we're here doing right now. The next thing, though, to note about this account is that on that very same day that the Lord made peace between him and Gideon, Gideon was made aware that there must now exist a new and enduring dynamic between him and that Lord that he had just been made peace with. First, peace with God was now calling Gideon to risk everything for the Lord. Second, peace with God was now calling Gideon to remain loyal to the Lord above everything and everyone else. Both elements are revealed in the task the Lord gave to Gideon. And it's worth noting, the task wasn't to go kill a bunch of Midianites. That may come later. The first task that Gideon was given was to destroy an idolatrous altar that was in his own backyard. Listen to God's instructions again, starting in verse 25. Now on the same night, as the very day that the Lord had appeared to him, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Baal, as we talked about in earlier messages when we started the book of Judges, was the supposed god of the weather in Canaan, the god of rain in particular. And his wife Asherah was the supposed goddess of fertility. And so imagine an ancient people living in an agrarian-based society in a very arid climate. Things like cooperative weather, reliable rain, and reasonably reliable fertility for animals and people, those were all essential elements of simply survival. Hence, Baal and Asherah were often worshipped at the same site, together with one another. You would have an altar for Baal, and then a pole or a statue representing his supposed wife, Asherah. That's why we find them together here. But the Lord, as you just heard, the only true God, wanted Gideon to destroy this common worship site. He was to take a bull and use it to tear down Baal's altar, just to rip it apart. Then we heard that he's to chop down the Asherah pole, but not just that. To chop it up and use the wood for a fire. Fire that would be on which a sacrifice to Yahweh would be offered on that very offer to Baal, which had been desecrated, with the fire of Asherah herself. I hope you're seeing how the Lord's kind of rubbing this in. The Lord wanted him to do this in a way that would have been considered the most offensive and insulting sacrilege to the followers of Baal. Our Lord gives no respect to the trappings of false religions. Our Lord gives no respect to the trappings of false religions. And he did not want Gideon to do the same. And he didn't want Gideon to show any respect either. That's what I meant to say. Now, both the Lord and Gideon, of course, knew how the people of the city were going to react to all this. They were not going to take it lightly, and they didn't. You heard earlier, they wanted to kill Gideon as a result. But despite this, the Lord asked Gideon to do this dangerous work. A work that required him to risk everything for the Lord, to risk his comfort, to risk his home life, to risk even his own life. And Gideon did it. Now, yeah, his obedience wasn't perfect, just like ours isn't perfect. Yeah, he hedged his bet some by doing it at night so he wouldn't be killed in the very midst of it. But still, he had to know. I mean, he's only buying himself a few hours. It's not like he skipped town. The people were going to wake up, and they did. They were going to find out who did it, and they did. And they would come looking for him, and that's exactly what happened. But again, this is the risk that came from being at peace with God. Gideon, the one whose soul was now at peace with God himself, was called to put his earthly life on the line. Friends, whether we like it or not, that same dynamic exists for us as well. We do have a profound, eternal peace with God that's been won by the sacrifice of the Lord's own blood. Yet with that has come a call to risk everything for the Lord, should he require it of us in his service. No, the Lord has not appeared to us and specifically told us to knock down some pagan shrine somewhere. But simple faithfulness to the Lord demands that we would be willing to suffer loss, if necessary, for him, whatever form that loss would take. Christian-owned businesses might need to be willing to sacrifice a couple overseas restaurants and some big city dollars in order to not completely sell out to LGBTQ puppet masters. Businesses might need to think that way. Those Christians who are in the counseling and psychological community may be faced in the near future with losing their practices and obviously losing money. Why do I say that? Did you hear what the AMA did last week? The American Medical Association had their national meeting, and one of the goals they came out of their meeting was to lobby for both state and federal laws that would prohibit any kind of therapy that would question anybody's sexual orientation or their gender expression. They want laws passed that would make it illegal to say anything contrary to, example, for some parents who brought in their gender-confused five-year-old, and they want that five-year-old affirmed in their gender confusion. The AMA now wants it illegal, for example, for a Christian therapist to say something like, you know what, I'm not certain if it's helpful to say your girl is a boy. I don't know if that's best for her. They want to even be forbidden for someone to suggest such a thing. If such laws become mainstream, it wouldn't be a stretch to say that someone even in my position would also be legally prohibited from counseling a family or a person in a similar situation. It's not beyond the realm of possibility to even imagine that sermons, even sermons on plain biblical truth about homosexuality, for example, will be labeled hate speech one day. In parts of the world, they already are. Making ministers like myself face fines, jail time just for saying such things. Churches like ours risk their tax-exempt status just for preaching the word faithfully. Such realities are not too far from the realm of possibility. Situations like those demand that we be willing to risk our comforts, that we demand we be willing to risk our status. But they're not just limited to situations like the ones I've just described. Those are kind of still, you know, very large, almost at this point, somewhat fanciful illustrations. But every single believer, at the very least, needs to be willing, should the Lord call them to give up some advantage, some potential advancement, simply for the sake of being faithful to Jesus. And it can happen in any context. It can happen in the military. It can happen in the boardroom, the faculty lounge, at a PTA meeting, anywhere. Yet the fact that God has granted all of us an undeserved peace means that each and every one of us at times will be called to risk loss of something that we value in this life, if our Lord and our faithfulness to him demands it in that situation. Like Gideon, we are called to be willing to risk anything for the Lord. And for certain Christians, in certain places and time periods, this risk involves far more than losing out on luxuries or losing out on a job or a raise or a bonus or a status or whatever. For some believers, it means risking their own life. But did not Jesus, our living peace, say this would be true of us? Look at Matthew 16, 24 through 25 on your outline. The one who created peace with God for us says this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And did not that same Jesus say later in Revelation 2, this is to one of the churches there in Revelation, listen to this, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Such potential orders loom before anyone who's been granted peace with God. They remain our own standing orders today to be faithful, if called to do so, even unto death. One call of peace with God includes a call to be willing to risk anything should our Lord ask us to do so for his kingdom. That's one dynamic of our relationship with God that's now been marked by peace. The other is a willingness to put the Lord between everyone else in our lives. Was Gideon called to do that right away? Absolutely he was. Look, remember who the altar of Baal belonged to, his dad. Gideon's dad was clearly a man of some prominence. Despite Gideon, when he told the angel of the Lord last week, we saw my family's the lowest in their town. No, they're not. Clearly this man was of some prominence within his community. First of all, he had 10 servants that Gideon was able to get to help him, and those weren't his dad's only servants. Next, his altar appears to be the main altar of the whole town. Baal worship was centered in Gideon's backyard. So when Gideon went and trashed that altar, that would have been extremely embarrassing to his dad, causing him much social grief, as the account later tells us it did. But even without all of that, the action itself would have been an extremely personal affront to his father. By knocking down and desecrating this altar, it would have been a slap in the face of everything his dad must have considered important. It would be like a 17-year-old kid burning the American flag in the front yard of his four-star general father, with everyone watching to see it. Add the religious element that was obviously present in Gideon's actions. It becomes apparent that this action that God called him to do, it could have ruined his relationship with his father forever. This could have gotten Gideon kicked out of the family. He would have lost inheritance and all family connection and affection. The Lord was calling him to put all of that on the line for him. The Lord was asking Gideon to show loyalty to God ahead of his own parents and the rest of his family, to put loyalty to God before the respect of the other townsfolk and probably before whatever friends Gideon had as well. The God who was at peace with Gideon, and he truly was also saying to Gideon that this new relationship had to take full priority over every other one that he had, and that all other relationships would need to be jettisoned, if necessary, to be in relationship with the true God of Israel. Such was the cost. Are we asked to be ready for that same possibility? Well, absolutely we are. In fact, the one who came to create peace between us and God explicitly told us he did not come to create peace between us and every other human being. He did not even come to create peace between us and those closest to us. He told us this in Matthew 10. It's there on your outline. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Loyalty to Jesus, the one who is our peace, could cost us peace in our other relationships. It could even cost us those relationships themselves. This can happen in a variety of circumstances, for a variety of reasons. Sometimes even just holding a belief is offensive to someone else in our lives. Holding to a belief that's exclusive offends our loved ones. It can cause them to reject us altogether. It can happen, for example, with our friends when we stop engaging with them in practices we now know are sinful. That can end a relationship. It can get weird with our parents when we decide to take our kids out of public school and send them to a Christian school. Heck, even the smallest thing of getting up for church on Sunday with an unbelieving member still living in your house who doesn't get up, that can cause unbelievable strife. I've heard specific examples. Most of what we deal with relationally is small, at least in comparison to believers in other nations who are turned into the government and religious authorities by their own relatives because of their commitment to Christ. That still happens in the Muslim and Hindu world. Their enemies have literally become the members of their own household. Yet that's exactly what Jesus said what would happen, what he's called us to endure. Our Lord calls us to endure it all, if necessary, out of loyalty to him. And if you think the words we just heard from Matthew were extreme, look at what Jesus said according to Luke in chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. He's also commanded us, of course, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and our neighbors include our parents, spouses, children, and so on, absolutely. But Jesus' point is, no matter how much we love our spouses, no matter how much we love our parents, no matter how much we love our siblings, and we should love all of those people, when it comes to our love for the Lord, our loyalty to others should pale in comparison to that. It should not even be worth comparing. If faithfulness to our Savior means we're willing to give up the love of our closest romantic or family connections, then so be it. It's exactly what Jesus is calling us to. Now, we should admit, in God's great kindness, sometimes, in the very act of demonstrating loyalty to the Lord and our willingness to sacrifice even a relationship for Him, that can bring that other person to a faith in the Lord, can bring them closer to God themselves. It definitely seemed to be true for Gideon's dad. Did you hear that? It appears like in this moment, some sort of change takes place in his heart where he's willing to turn on Baal and possibly turn even toward the Lord. First Peter definitely gives us the impression that it's often the case for faithful Christian wives that their godless husbands can be won to the Lord by their chaste behavior. But we need to admit, such results are not always the case. Sometimes, faithfulness to the Lord involves our being rejected, even if it's only passively, by those we love most. The one who, in His incredible mercy, transformed us from His enemies into His dear children, will allow no rival in our lives when it comes to our loyalty to Him. He didn't do so for Gideon, and He will not do so for us. So, Christian, that's the challenge for us today, a challenge that flows from all the comforts that we saw last week and earlier this morning. God's mercy moved first to save us, yes, oh, absolutely. And His grace and mercy, they still move first so that God can keep us and grow us in grace. If His mercy wasn't still moving first, we would still be lost. But we're not, because He keeps moving. And we can also count on the fact that our God will continue to work in our lives, because Christ Himself is our peace. He is our living peace. And thus, our peace with God is an eternal one. It's not going away. Those are wonderful comforts. Amen? Yet those tremendous blessings of mercy of peace with God Himself, they summon us to a new life. A life where we're willing to part with any comfort or any advantage or any professional acceptance or cultural benefit, whatever it is, if a life of faithfulness to the Lord requires it, that we'd be willing to lose all for the Lord. And it calls us to a life that's also ready and willing to put any relationship aside if that's what loyalty to the Lord results in a particular situation. Such is the life of those who have been granted peace with God. If you're like me, you're not only thinking about future situations in which you might be called to make a decision like that, to make a sacrifice like that, or you might be anticipating your own weakness in them. If you're like me, you're also looking back over your previous Christian experience and thinking about all the times you've messed up so far. Those moments where you have compromised and you've put some advantage or some comfort or some person before the Lord. It could happen in a million different ways, and we've all done it. People of God, who hasn't? None of us, since coming to faith in Jesus, have perfectly lived up to the Lord's calls to be willing to sacrifice everything for Him. We've all sold out in one way or another for some momentary pleasure, for some advantage, for some accomplishment. We've all compromised, even a little, just to preserve a little relational closeness, even if it was just for a moment. With that being true, what hope do we have that our peace with God remains and will remain? Our hope, again, is in the one who is our peace. It's found in His own perfect faithfulness. Jesus lived a life here too, remember? And He never sold out, not for one second. He endured every personal hardship, every potential loss, including the torture of crucifixion, all out of loyalty to God the Father. Never wavered for one second. And our Lord Jesus was willing to part with any earthly relationship. He was rejected by practically everybody at some point just to keep faithful to the Father. And He did that perfectly. And it's that Savior with that perfect track record who died for us and who now still lives for us and is still interceding for us, pleading His own righteousness and not our own. That's why we can know that our peace with God is an eternal peace, despite our failure to live up to that twofold challenge that's before us this morning. Let's also remember, as we bask in that incredible good news, let's yet again allow the kindness of God to lead us to repentance. As Paul says in Romans 2, that it should. May the kindness of God, through the power of God's Spirit, lead us to a greater willingness to suffer for him if need be. A greater willingness to lose everyone if necessary, just so that we can remain loyal to our King. May we be willing, through the power of his grace, to endure such things for the one who suffered everything to claim us and who will make sure he never loses us and that we never lose him. May that grace keep our hearts loyal to him. Let's give thanks to him now. Our great God and Savior,